Speaking on this program is Bill Boyd.
The city of Capernaum, along the Sea of Galilee, was abandoned many, many years ago. And the city has fallen into ruins. And just like a lot of those old cities, as buildings would become old, they would tear them down and build other buildings on top of them. And so the archaeologists that go to Capernaum and excavate and found a real treasure there, as they go through the different layers and find out what has happened to that city. And from about 500 A.D., to 700 A.D., there was a church in Capernaum. And so they excavated that where that church was. And then they continued. And when they got down below where that church was, they found the house. Now, it's just the foundation and some of the low walls, but that house is there. And they have excavated that house. And the inscriptions on the walls of that house in two places have the name of Peter. And it matches the tradition that the church that was built at Capernaum was built on the site where Peter's house had stood. Now, those houses were not like our houses today. What this house would have consisted of was an open door that opened into the street of Capernaum. And you go into the door to an open court. There wasn't a roof over, just an open court. And around that court were the rooms that consisted of what that house was. And so that's what you would find if you go to Capernaum. They have cleaned that off. You can walk those streets. And if it were possible for you to visit that house, you could go into that open court and go from room to room to room. And in one of those rooms would have been the room where Peter's mother-in-law was lying sick of a fever. And her story is told in Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 through 15 in our text, or Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 31, and by Luke in Luke chapter 4, verses 38 and 39. So we'll be drawing most of the lesson from Matthew 8, 14 through 15. You know, a fever is really good for you. I mean, we don't like to have them, but they're really good for you. It's part of the body's defense system against infection. There's an underlying cause to fever. It's not the fever itself that is the problem, really. It's the underlying cause. There's an infection. If the body raises its temperature up so that those cells causing the infection cannot not live, well, they'll die, and then the body can cool itself back down and survive. It's part of the way God has designed us to help ward off and fight against disease. In the day of Christ, they didn't know about disease and underlying infections. They just knew they had a fever. That was the symptom. And a fever can be a dangerous thing. If that infection or the fever got out of control, why, the fever could result in death. Now, you know how uncomfortable a fever was. Even with all of our modern medicines to help us cope with the fever and help us feel comfortable there, we know how difficult that was. And so, think how much more difficult and how much more frightening the fever would have been in the day of Christ. The fever was a brush with death. Now, Mark tells us that it was on a Sabbath day in Capernaum, and Jesus had entered into the synagogue, and he had taught the people, and following the teaching, he had spent the day in healing those that were there of various diseases. And then as the evening drew near, he came to Peter's house. Along with him was Peter and Andrew and James and John. And as they enter into that house, they call for Jesus and says, "Peter's mother-in-law is lying sick of a fever." Luke, the physician, tells us that it was a great fever or a high fever. And so Jesus goes in to where his mother, Peter's mother-in-law was, and he stands over her and he rebukes the fever. And he reaches out and takes her by the hand and lifts her up. And when she stands up, she's over the fever. And she's able to minister to those who are her guests in that house and take care of them. Now, we know how it is when we have a fever. When we have a fever and the fever breaks and we recover, we're exhausted. It takes a lot of the body's energy to produce that temperature to give us that fever. And a lot of times we're both drained of energy and drained of fluids, and we know that following a fever, it's time to rest. So so your body can replenish itself and recover. But yet she was able immediately to go about serving them in her house, showing indeed that this was a miracle that had been done. I don't know if Peter knew the people that Jesus was healing that day at the synagogue, but he knew his mother-in-law. And so this would have been a very personal miracle for Peter and Andrew and James and John, who were with them, who knew this lady and how she was. And so that was a very special miracle recorded by three of them, both Matthew and Mark and Luke. Now, following this, the word about Jesus had spread. And when the evening had come, now that would have been toward the close of that Sabbath day, there were restrictions on how much you could travel on a Sabbath day, but when the evening came, they brought more people to Jesus to be healed. And it talks about Him casting out demons and sending those evil spirits forth with His Word and healing those that were sick. Now both Matthew, Mark, and Luke make a distinction between those who were possessed with demons and those who were sick. And we're not really acquainted with that people possessed with demons as they were in those days. We don't have that experience with that. And for that reason, some people will say, well, maybe these demons were just their way of trying to explain why it was that these people were sick. But the Bible makes the distinction between those that were demon-possessed and those who were simply sick, like Peter's mother was with the fever. And in fact, those demons didn't act like a disease. When those demons came out of those people, they cried out and said, "This is the Christ of God." And Jesus rebuked them for saying that, because He wasn't going to have that advertised by those demons. And I've never heard of a sickness that responded in that manner as it was being killed. And so there was something special about these demons. It's not within our experience today. It was in the experience of Christ and showed His authority both over things physical in healing the sickness and also in the spiritual realm, that He was able to cast out demons. Matthew tells us that these acts of healing are fulfillment of the prophecy that Isaiah made in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4, where He took our infirmities and bare our sickness. Now John was there, but John does not tell us about this event in the book of John, in his account of Christ. But John does tell us in John 20, verses 30 and 31, that many other things did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, and that if they were written, the world itself could not contain the books. But these things are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing ye might have life in His name. And so that is why these things are recorded. Our faith rests on the testimony of men like Matthew and Mark and Luke, who were either directly or acquainted with those who were directly acquainted with these events, given by the inspiration of the Spirit, writing these things down as a witness unto us, so that when we read these things, we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I want to call your attention to a tract. One of those tracts we get from heart to heart, house to house. And the title of this tract is "The Doctor Who Never Lost a Case." And it goes through this and shows the many different kinds of sicknesses and diseases and problems men had that Jesus dealt with. And He was able to cure every one of them. He never did have to make a referral to someone else. His cures was always immediately following the miracles. I mean, the miracle was the immediacy of those cures in some instances and how rapidly they were cured. And He never failed. He was able to do it every time. He was able to cure the body. He was able to cure problems with the mind. He is able yet to cure the sin-sick soul. He's called the great physician. Once for my poor sin-sick soul, Christ did every burden roll. Now I walk redeemed and hold hand in hand with Jesus, we sing in the song. And so I would just recommend this tract to you. This is a very encouraging tract. It will help you to love your Christ with the compassion that He had on us as we go through our infirmities. Jesus still heals us today. He doesn't do it through a miraculous means to confirm a new revelation. That's not what He's about. But still, He provides the means by which we are healed even to this day. And so we can still pray for healing. And the tract discusses that. Now, I don't want to leave this story without discussing an implication that is very important here. Peter had a mother-in-law. Now, does anyone know how to get a mother-in-law? The only way I know to get a mother-in-law is to marry her daughter. And so Peter had a wife. Now that's confirmed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5. Paul says that he and Barnabas had the right to lead about a wife the way that Cephas did. And it tells us in that passage that Cephas, now that's Peter, Cephas had a wife that was a sister. That means she was a sister in Christ, a member of the church. So Peter was married to a woman, and both Peter and his wife, at the time Paul was writing 1 Corinthians, were members of the church. And then Peter himself tells us that he had a wife by implication in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, where Peter writes that I am also an elder. And he's talking about the elders. And we know from the qualifications for elders that elders are to be family men. Not only that, they are to have faithful children. Now, we don't read directly much about Peter's family. We read about his brother Andrew and hear about his mother-in-law, but also he had a wife and he had children, and he taught those children the way of the Lord, and those children were faithful. And so by saying he was an elder would then imply all the qualifications that are necessary to be an elder. Well, Peter met those qualifications. And I want you to notice there, when you look at that in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, that he says he is an elder. Peter does not say he is the Pope. He says he is an elder. Peter never claimed to be the Pope. And the Bible doesn't ever say that Peter was the Pope. The Bible never says Peter was the first Pope. The Bible never even says anything about an office of a Pope. And we know that the Roman Catholic Church has their doctrine concerning the Pope, and they get their cardinals to choose and select the next Pope after a Pope has died. But the Bible never says anything about Peter being the Pope. It never says anything about a Pope. It never says anything about cardinals selecting a Pope. All of those things are things that come from the doctrine of men. In fact, Peter didn't even act like a Pope. When you see the Pope, when you hear about the Pope visiting America or some country, what do people do? Why, Peter flock around the Pope and they'll bow down before him. Peter never was called an eminence. He never did take those titles to himself, and he didn't act like he wanted that. When he went to the household of Cornelius and Cornelius saw Peter, he bowed down before him. And Peter said in Acts chapter 10 and verse 21, "Stand up. I myself also am a man." Not wanting any kind of special recognition or worship that is due not to any man, but to Christ Himself. That said that Peter was a pope because he was the bishop of Rome. Well, now, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the church at Rome. And in that letter, he sent his greeting to many of the members of the church at Rome, but he never did mention Peter. And then later, the Apostle Paul visited Rome. And while he was at Rome, he sent letters out. And he sent letters out. He sent greetings from the saints at Rome to the places he was sending those letters. And again, he never does mention Peter. We never read in the Bible where Peter was at Rome. And Paul never refers to Peter in connection to being at Rome. Now, Peter had a chance to be recognized as the head of the church. There was a conference in Jerusalem, and it had to do with circumcision and whether the Gentiles should be circumcised. And so they had this conference, and they wanted to meet together with the apostles and the elders to discuss this thing. And one of the men that spoke up at that conference was Peter. But when you read about that event and read how Peter was speaking, Peter was telling about his visit to the house of Cornelius. And now God had chosen him to go to the house of Cornelius. And he speaks during that meeting as one of the apostles. He doesn't say, now, look at here, I'm the head of the church, and this is the way it's going to be. Peter doesn't claim to be the head of the church in that conference. In fact, he just speaks like the other apostles do when they're speaking at that conference. So Peter did not make that claim. It said Peter's the Pope because Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And they say, since Peter means rock, and Jesus said, on this rock I'll build my church, that means the church was built on Peter, and therefore Peter was the Pope. The problem there is there's two different words for the word rock. When he says, thou art Peter, the word means rock, but it means rock like a stone. And upon this rock, he's talking about the different word for rock there. It's like a rock of a foundation. If anything, it shows Peter, you are not qualified to be the foundation of the church. You're just a stone. And upon this rock, this foundation, I'll build my church. That foundation was expressed by Peter when he made the confession to Christ that thou art the Christ, the Son of God. That is the fact. That is the faith. That is the confession upon which the church is built. And Paul said, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So it wasn't Peter. And in this analogy he gave of the building of the church, he didn't tell Peter he was the foundation. He told Peter he was the keeper of the keys. He said, I give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And those keys were for the binding and the loosing. And the binding and the loosing would be for those things which had already been bound and loosed in heaven. Peter wouldn't have any special authority, but he would express the binding and loosing of those things that the authority in heaven had already decided, and he would be the spokesman for those things. It has been said, and I think it's a good thought to consider, that you give the keys to the building, it gives you the ability to open the doors to the building. And that is the role Peter played. On the day of Pentecost, it was Peter that stood up and preached the first gospel sermon, first opening those doors for the Jews to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And then later, it was Peter that went to the household of Cornelius and first opened those doors of the gospel to those Gentiles so that they could conclude from the events that occurred there that God has to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And so Peter's using those keys in that manner. But he gave Peter, he told him to hold the keys. He didn't tell Peter that he would be the foundation. And so there's nothing in the Bible about Peter being the Pope. There's nothing in the Bible about the Pope. And there's nothing about the cardinals that select the Pope. And all these things are the doctrines of men that cannot save. I know we've got Catholic friends that believe this, but they don't believe it because of what the Bible says. They believe it because it is a tradition that has been handed down, and it can't be established by the Bible. They have their tradition first and try to find it in the Bible, but it's not a conclusion of Bible study that they come up with Peter being the Pope, but rather they're reading back into the Bible trying to justify it. Now, I have respect for some of my Catholic friends, and I really respect some things the Catholic Church does. I was just reading in the paper today about the stance that the Catholic Church has taken in the issues that we're facing today, particularly in regard with abortion and the dignity of human life. And when they are telling their members they go to the election booth, before they vote their politics, and before they vote their economy, and before they vote about national defense, they need to vote their faith and put their faith in that booth with them. And think about what does the impact this have on your faith when it comes to the protection of unborn children. Well, I compliment them in that. In fact, I think some of our brethren could learn some lessons from them on how to prioritize where our loyalties are. But just because they're right on some things does not mean that they're right on all things. And when it comes to this idea of Peter being their Pope and the Pope being the head of the church and the vicar of Christ on this earth, that's where I part company with them because it's not in the Bible. And the Bible has to be our authority. It's the Bible that has the saving truth for us. And we need to go by what the Bible says and not add to it or take things away from it based on preference or tradition or for any other reason. We need to go by the Bible. The Bible has the saving truth. And the saving truth is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the evidence for that faith is given to us in the Bible. Part of that evidence are the miracles that Jesus performed in healing the sick, and particularly here that Peter would know all about, and that is in raising his mother-in-law up from a fever so that she is immediately able to minister unto her guest. You believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? If you do, the foundation of your faith rests on that testimony that we have in this book. And we are to believe, these things are written that we might believe, and believing have life in His name. That means that believing, we need to go on and put that faith into action and to follow through so that the believing can result in that eternal life. It doesn't really say anything to say, I believe Christ, but I don't believe what He said. If we believe Christ, it means we believe His teachings, and we want to comply with His will and do what He says. He says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And Peter said we're to repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And he also said, neither is there salvation in any other. And so we want to uphold that same gospel truth that Peter himself preached.